So now we turn to our reading, which is John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Thanks, Maura. Well done. And if you have your Bible there, it'll be really helpful to keep it open on page 1077 if you have one of those blue church Bibles. My name's Clayton Fopp. I'm one of the staff here and really pleased to be able to spend this time with you looking in John's Gospel. There's an outline you would have received on your way in just before or after you sanitized your hands. Well done. And that will be helpful as we spend these next few minutes looking at this part of God's Word. So why don't I pray and ask that God will speak to us through his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us your great and precious promises. And so we pray this morning that we will hear you speak to us in your word, that you might change us and be at work in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 167 BC, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes marched against the city of Jerusalem and captured it. Massacring men and women and children, he destroyed buildings across the city and desecrated the temple. The historian Josephus, working for the Romans, recorded that Antiochus built an idol on the altar in the temple that was used to sacrifice incense to God, and then he sacrificed one or more pigs on the altar. Since pigs were ceremonially unclean in Judaism, this was almost the greatest possible offense you could cause the Jewish people. And for 3 years, Antiochus brutally oppressed the Jews. He outlawed the Jewish religion. He forced people to make idols, to sacrifice pigs. All the traditions and practices associated with their faith were banned on fear of torture or death. If you lived in Jerusalem and you were caught with even a fragment of the scriptures, you would be put to death. Of course, it's the situation that many Christians today find themselves in, isn't it? In countries like Pakistan, Syria, Iraq, North Korea, where possession of a Bible can get you killed. Even in China, it can get you thrown into prison. But 3 years after this invasion, a group of Jewish freedom fighters called the Maccabees managed to overthrow Antiochus and his army. They cleansed the temple, they rededicated it, and they celebrated with a big festival of rededication. And as the footnote in your Bible points out, this festival, celebrating the victory over the Syrian oppressors, is what Jews today celebrate as Hanukkah, and it starts this year on December 10. And so you can imagine, I'm sure, that in the time of Jesus, this week in the calendar is a hotbed of political activism and nationalist excitement. I don't think we have an equivalent anniversary in our national calendar, but if you kind of lump together Guy Fawkes and the Battle of Waterloo and VE Day, 75 years this May, if everything that we associated with those, that was accomplished by those, was lumped together into one celebration, and then if today we were suffering under some other foreign occupier oppressing us, then we'd have some sense of the atmosphere in Jerusalem during the festival of dedication. Little wonder that John introduces the scene as he does. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem, verse 22. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." If ever there was a time for the Messiah, God's King, to make himself known, this was it. Now is the time for kicking out foreign rulers, the Romans. If you were the Messiah and you were waiting for a good time to raise an army, to restore Israel, to restore her religious practices, this is the week to do it. And so the crowds in Jerusalem, in this huge week of celebration and anticipation, want to know, verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. It's a question of identity. It's the question which is at the heart of John's whole gospel account, who is Jesus, but even more so in these middle chapters of the book. And Jesus has said already lots about who he is. See verse 25, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Both his words and his works, his ministry, show that he is the promised King, the Son of God." Jesus has used theologically loaded language from their scriptures to identify himself, saying, "I am," that language that God had used to make himself known in the Old Testament. He's called himself the Good Shepherd, another term loaded with expectation from the Old Testament. He's called God his own Father, much to the horror of the religious leaders. He'd claimed to be equal with God to the extent that the crowds had tried to execute him for blasphemy. Yeah, he has avoided using the term Messiah publicly because people had such mixed up ideas about what the Messiah would be like. The Jewish leaders wanted a Messiah who would do the same sorts of things as the Maccabees had done. They wanted a political leader, a warrior, someone who would defeat the Romans. And so now they're saying, "Yes, we heard your claim to be God to the point that we wanted to kill you for blasphemy. But we want to know, are you the one who's going to get rid of these stinking Romans?" It's extraordinary, isn't it? Jesus unambiguously claims to be the eternal God. The religious leaders understand the claim, as evidenced by the fact they've started reaching around for handy boulders to throw at him. And yet all they're worried about is, can you make Israel great again? Can you build a wall to keep the Romans out? Isn't it just so terribly sad to encounter the living God, to hear his words that give life and offer hope and forgiveness, reconciliation with the God we've ignored, only to say, "Well, that's all very well, but unless you can deal with this problem that I'm facing right now to my satisfaction, according to the plan and solution that I've already mapped out in my mind, then I'm not interested in who you are and what you can offer me." What a terrible tragedy. And yet, sometimes I think we fall into the same trap. I tell you, but you did not believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. If you've been with us, think of what we've seen of Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel since the summer. It wasn't just his words that revealed who he was. He healed the sick. Blind people received their sight. He's demonstrated his ability to usher in the kingdom of God. He's offered forgiveness, a right relationship with God, and eternal life. All the things that God had said in the Old Testament would happen when the Messiah turned up are happening around Jesus. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet people blame Jesus for their lack of belief. You haven't told us plainly. You're keeping us in suspense. It's your fault that we don't believe that you're God's chosen king. It really is extraordinary, but perhaps not surprising. I was talking to someone recently who complained that God hasn't made himself clear enough. Maybe among the friends and family you're praying for on your Five Friends, Five Ways card, or the people you've invited to our Better Life events this month, there are some who say, well, it's God's fault that I don't believe. God hasn't given me enough reason to believe in him. God hasn't shown me who he is, so how can I believe? Maybe even you're here this morning and you're a little like that. Perhaps you feel a bit like the atheist Bertrand Russell, who when someone asked him what he would say to God about why he hadn't believed, he famously replied, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. But if that is you, it's great that you're here, because you're obviously saying, well, I think there might still be more for me to find out. So have a listen to how Jesus responds to the allegation that God hasn't been clear enough. Verse 25 again. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Friends, here is the evidence that people, wise, educated, smart, religious people, are completely unable to choose God, cannot find God on their own. God himself stands in front of them, surrounded by all the promises of his coming fulfilled, accompanied by all the evidence of who he is, and yet, without the gracious hand of God at work in their lives, they cannot recognize and choose and follow Christ. Those who persist in unbelief demonstrate that they don't belong. But of course, that's not an excuse for their unbelief, is it? It's an indictment on them. See, Christianity is not about amassing facts, cognitive knowledge. If I know enough, I'll be a Christian. If I can learn the right things, I'll be okay with God. No, the message of Christianity is about knowing a person. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And if we don't know Jesus' words, if we're not interested in what Jesus thinks we need, then our failure to recognize Jesus is evidence that we don't belong to him. Let me point out, Jesus is not saying you can't come to him with your questions. You know, please, Jesus, show yourself to me in the Bible. Convince me that you're real and that I can depend on you. Now, this is a warning to the person standing there, arms folded, Bertrand Russell style, refusing to hear. Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. If we come to Jesus like that, no amount of evidence will ever be enough. And so Jesus explains what it means to belong to him, carrying on that shepherding metaphor from the previous section. And here are what we might call three privileges of being Christ's people. The first one in verse 27 is that a relationship with Jesus begins and continues by us hearing and following Jesus' words. My sheep listen to my voice, Jesus says. I know them and they follow me. We come to faith by hearing and obeying the word of God in Christ. We come to faith. And we go on in faith by hearing and obeying the word of God in Christ. These opponents of Jesus won't listen to him, they don't believe him, because they cannot even countenance the possibility that God could be speaking to them through Jesus. The God whom they claim to worship speaks, but they don't listen to his voice. But those who listen to the voice of Jesus, who are known by him, the relationship that they enter into leads to a lifestyle of obedience. Do you see how verse 27 continues? My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Preachers love to talk about how Middle Eastern shepherds back in Jesus' day, and still today, aren't guys in helicopters on enormous farms, like where I come from, or farmers with quad bikes and dogs, like here. But a Middle Eastern shepherd walks along and the sheep hear his voice and follow him. That's why this is such a great illustration of what it is to be someone in relationship with Jesus. And in our day, when we're rightly increasingly concerned, troubled by leaders who bully and abuse those in their flocks, it's important that we see Jesus' model for shepherding. And I was reminded of a friend of mine who was a preacher who was visiting the countryside around Jerusalem a few years ago, and he saw this image that he'd preached on so many times, a guy walking along, sheep there with him. He was so excited. But when he got closer, what he saw was a man walking down the road, not with the sheep hearing his voice and following him, but the man was behind the sheep, driving them along and actually yelling at them, swearing at them, and hitting them with a stick. And he thought, my entire image of biblical shepherding has just collapsed. And so he stopped the car and he leaned out the window and said to the man with the sheep, I thought a shepherd was supposed to walk along and the sheep follow because they hear his voice. And the man said, yes, that is exactly what happens. It's just that I'm not the shepherd, I'm the butcher. And what an indictment on those Christian leaders today who don't follow Jesus' example of shepherding. We have the label to apply to them, don't we? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Of course, it also highlights for us the response required of us, the ongoing response required of us, is to hear his voice and to follow. You see, in Jesus' eyes, obedience is the proof of faith. If we really are one of his sheep, we will follow him. And if we don't follow Jesus, if we don't hear his words as the Holy Spirit brings the scriptures alive in our life, can we really claim to be one of his sheep? This is a real question for us. We who can easily claim to have been called by Jesus to hear his words, but do we continue to respond by following, obeying? Again, back in the first century, when different flocks of sheep would graze on the same land or be kept in the same sheep pen overnight, sheep were sometimes marked with a small cut on their ear. I think just an early version of the British cattle tracing system ear tags that we have today. But the Puritan preachers of the 16th and 17th centuries used to say of this mark, well, each of Christ's sheep has a double mark. Yeah, they have the mark on their ear, but they also have a mark on their foot. And what they meant was, you can tell from their feet that someone was a follower of Jesus. You could tell from their feet, metaphorically, of course. You can tell whose sheep they are by where they walk, by how they live. And so I wonder what our feet would say about us, about whose we are. What does the way we walk, where we walk, how we live, say about who we belong to? Maybe we should copy those Puritans and say a follower of Jesus has a mark on their credit card, on their diary, on their tongue, on the TV remote, on the alarm clock that wakes us up in the morning. The fact that we follow Jesus should be evident in all of these areas of life, and I'm sure you could add plenty more to that list. See, in this section that is all about who is Jesus, we're confronted with the question, whose are we? And is there evidence that we are in relationship with him and following him? The second privilege of being in Christ's flock is that Jesus gives us eternal life. And notice both the positive and negative ways that Jesus emphasizes this. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. We've heard this before on Jesus' lips, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, the one you'll see held up on signs at the cricket at the wonderful Adelaide Oval where I used to come from, handed out on leaflets in front of Wimbledon Station, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus wants his hearers to be absolutely certain what he's promising. Eternal life is not just a better quality of life now. It's not a metaphor for opening up a new part of your consciousness that you previously didn't have access to, like some church leaders today try and convince us it is. No, Jesus is very clear. Eternal life means not perishing. Not that we just skip over death, but that we never have to face spiritual death. We never have to pay the penalty for a life lived in rebellion against God. God had said the penalty for sin, for living in his world in disobedience and rejection of him, that costs death. Spiritual death. Having to face God's right and just anger at sin and being separated from him and his blessings forever. Here Jesus says, if you're one of my people, that is, if you're someone who hears my voice and follows me, you will never face that spiritual death and separation. Indeed, you will have eternal life. And the means by which this eternal life becomes ours is hinted at back in John 3:16. God gave his Son. And it's made explicit in the early part of this chapter that we read in our call to worship this morning. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The only reason that Christ's people can be spared spiritual death is because Jesus stood in our place. Jesus died the death that we deserve. Jesus faced God's anger at sin and evil so that we wouldn't have to. In Australia, there's a Christian ministry to students in trade schools. You know what I mean by trade school? Where you learn to do a trade, become a plumber, become a builder, whatever. A bit like UCCF, but in these trade schools. And this movement's motto plays on the theme of being a tradesman or tradeswoman. It says, Jesus did a trade. Because Jesus was a carpenter, right? Very clever. But it goes on, Jesus did a trade, his life for yours. Jesus did a trade, his life for yours. Those who are God's people, Christ's flock, are given eternal life because Jesus gave up his life. And so there is no fear of death, no fear of coronavirus, no fear of judgment. No, there is hope. In the darkest days of life, when we're confronted with the enemy that is death. The third great privilege is that we have assurances that these promises are dependable. And as we look at these words, feel the comfort and encouragement that John wants you to know and understand in Jesus' words. Verse 28, again, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're someone who looks at the world around you and thinks it's becoming harder and harder for me to continue as a Christian, or you think I'm constantly tempted by sin and one day surely it's just going to destroy my Christian life and that will be the end, or you keep saying to yourself, I need to work harder at my faith. I need to believe more strongly. Me standing firm to that last day means I have to dig deep down inside me somewhere to find some resource I've never drawn on before. I need to do more Christian stuff. If that's you, if that's how you think about assurance, then please listen to these great words of security. Do you hear what Jesus says? None of his sheep will ever be snatched from his hand. Now, we know about people who make great promises and then fail to deliver, don't we? We've just been through a general election, after all. How do we know that Jesus is not just all talk? How can we be sure that this promise that he makes to us is trustworthy? Well, it's all to do with this issue that's driving through the whole section, Jesus' identity, and in particular, his claim to be equal with his Father. This is a huge claim about Jesus' identity. See his words there in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the religious leaders just erupt in rage. If your Bible was a picture Bible, you'd see these guys there. They'd be bright purple, veins bulging out of their heads. They picked up stones to stone him, verse 31. Again, down in verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Where do we begin? They wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. He's told them he's so much more than just the Messiah, God's chosen king, as if that wasn't enough. But they refuse to accept it. My friend who's a Jehovah's Witness is exactly the same. He doesn't believe that Jesus is God. The same for my friends who are Muslims. With the news that Franklin Graham has been deplatformed in seven cities across the UK, there was an article in which the author was complaining about Graham saying he prays for Muslims that they will come to know Jesus who can set them free. The journalist objected, saying that Muslims already do know Jesus. In fact, the headline splashed across the top of the page in huge letters, screamed, "Hey, Franklin Graham, Muslims already do love Jesus." And it went on to say that Jesus is a, quote, mighty prophet in Islam. But you see the difference. Franklin Graham is right to say thinking that Jesus is a mighty prophet is not the same as knowing him. In fact, to know Jesus as he claims his identity here and elsewhere in John's Gospel, that he is God, that's considered blasphemy in Islam. And even my friends who will quote Jesus, maybe the Golden Rule alongside Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Buddha, who think that Jesus was a wise man, a good moral teacher, they have no time for this claim. If Jesus is the Son, equal with his Father in heaven, then Jesus has rights over my life. Jesus has ultimate authority. If this is true, I am obligated to consider how would Jesus have me act, speak, choose a house, choose a spouse. If Jesus is God, then all of those things fall into the category of things that Jesus cares about and has some say over. If Jesus is God, it's to say that God is knowable, is relatable, can be heard, and that God has been very clear on lots of things. Money, sex, generosity, forgiveness, discernment and judgment. If Jesus is the Son equal to the Father, then what he says matters more than any other message you'll hear. Jesus seems to be deliberately echoing the single most fundamental confession of faith in the whole Jewish religion. The words from Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." My Muslim friends dispute Jesus' claim to be God, and then they quote that passage from Deuteronomy, thinking that Jesus ignores this statement about God being one. But Jesus isn't ignoring the statement that God is one. He's restating that fact. He's saying that one God is standing before you now. And the religious leaders understand exactly what Jesus is saying. I and the Father are one is a claim to absolute equality with God that has implications for every area of life. They've misunderstood so much of what Jesus has said, but they've got this bit right. But remember that Jesus was talking about assurance, about those who are his never being snatched away. That's the context in which Jesus is speaking about being one with his Father. Verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is not just making abstract statements about the nature and essence of the Trinity. He's talking about the confidence that you can have if you're a follower of Jesus, that your eternal salvation is not in jeopardy. It's a true statement about Jesus' identity, his divinity. But he's making the point so that we understand that God the Father and God the Son are one in their protection of the sheep. This is a teaching about the Trinity, yes. And it's a statement about how God acts for his people. It's a statement about just how confident you can be that if you're one of Christ's people, you will never be snatched out of his hand. I think it's a good reminder for us that even the most weighty and complex doctrines of the Christian faith, like that of the Trinity, are not just abstract theological ideas best left to the experts. No, here is where the rubber of Christian doctrine hits the road of the Christian life. Jesus is teaching an essential truth about the nature of God. Yes, that's the background to the picture. It's there, but it's out of focus. What's in focus is the unity and purpose and will of the Father and the Son when it comes to protecting and preserving the people of God. Us. If you've ever walked alongside a busy road or a river or along a narrow path with a child, if you're anything like me, you spend half your time saying, "Hold my hand, hold my hand, hold my hand." But when that little kid is balancing as close to the edge as they possibly can, or leaning out as far as they can, still holding on to you, what is it that's keeping them safe? It's not just that their little hand is holding on to you, even though you want them to do that, is it? It's your grip on them that's keeping them safe, isn't it? Their tiny little grip isn't enough to keep them from toppling into danger. But your grip on them, well, that's plenty sufficient. Do you see how Jesus makes that point? In verse 28, the assurance for our salvation isn't the fact that we hold on to Jesus, though, as we've just heard, we absolutely have to listen and hear and follow. We hold on. But our assurance comes from the fact that Jesus holds on to us. And did you notice there, we're held secure in my hand, Jesus' hand, verse 28, and my Father's hand, verse 29. Behind this wonderful picture of Jesus as shepherd stands the Father offering his weight and authority and credibility to Jesus. The Father and the Son work together for our salvation and preservation. Will I get snatched away? Will I make it to the end only to discover I fall at the last hurdle? Will Satan make a mockery of my faith? The Son and the Father together preserve those who are followers of Christ, who listen and obey. The danger is, it seems to me, that we might presume upon our relationship with God. That's what Jesus' opponents here were doing. Remember a few weeks ago, "Abraham is our father," they said, which is code for, "We don't need to worry about hearing and obeying." There's no room for that in the Christian life. That's not perseverance. In fact, that is to sadly miss out. That's perhaps to demonstrate that we've never actually heard Christ's voice. But John wants us to feel the breadth and the depth and the weight of this assurance, this promise. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And even as Jesus' opponents are picking up stones to murder him for his claims to be God, he doesn't back off. See verse 32, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And then in verse 34, Jesus points out that their scriptures, Psalm 82 in particular, uses the language of gods and sons of the Most High for the people of Israel when they were given the Old Testament law. Now, to call humans gods is unusual language. We don't have time to unpack it now. But Jesus' point is simply that if the scriptures, which the religious leaders claim to honor and uphold, if they could in some sense call the people of Israel gods, then when it comes to verse 36, the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world, they could hardly object to him being called God. Jesus is just showing them their own inconsistencies. Now, his point is not simply to win the argument, though he does show them that based on the scriptures, they have no reason to kill him for calling himself God. But Jesus wants them to understand who he is, because it's not too late to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. See, all this discussion about whether people are Jesus' sheep or not might make us think, well, what hope is there? Is Jesus just saying that some people don't belong to him and, well, that's bad luck? What about people I've been praying for, maybe for years and years? Is there hope for them? And if I'm not yet a Christian, does this mean I can't ever come to him? But did you notice what happens in the last few verses of this section? Jesus again invites people to come to him. Verse 37, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. An invitation to believe, extended to these opponents. It's not too late, even now, to recognize that Jesus is God's Son and therefore offers us the life of God here and now and for eternity. Even for these ones who right now are holding rocks in their hands ready to kill Jesus. If you haven't worked out who I am, Jesus says, look at the works. Look at what I do. Look at the signs. Ask yourself, what would God do if he turned up on earth? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? What would God do if he turned up on earth? Well, we don't have to wonder. He's told us. Remember what we said at the beginning, that God said what God had promised in the Old Testament. The sick would be healed. Blind people would see. Forgiveness would be offered. God's righteous servant would suffer and die in the place of others. If you want to know if you can believe in Jesus, compare the promise with the reality. You might think of yourself as the person furthest from God that you know. You might be hoping to invite someone to a better life event, but you honestly don't think they could ever trust in Jesus. Let me say, they have nothing on these religious leaders. They've tried to kill Jesus twice in this one section. And yet Jesus offers this gentle and earnest invitation. It's not too late to believe. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, here is your invitation. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, here is our motivation for evangelism as we look to our Better Life events this month. It's not too late to believe. Here is your motivation to pray for friends and family. Here is our motivation to live a life that commends the gospel of Jesus to those around us. It's not too late to believe. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus is your Son, God with us. We thank you for the assurance of eternal life that he offers us, that he is able to give because of his death in our place, and because you and he are one. Help us to hear, follow, and obey, we pray. In his precious name. Amen.